we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them. That through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture passage this morning picks up where we left off about last month when I was last here in the pulpit in 1 John chapter 5. And this morning we're going to be considering verses 6 through 12. Actually, 6 through 13. 6 through 13. First John chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Unfortunately, in various spheres of our civil life, there seems to be an increase in what has been termed gaslighting. This comes from a 1944 movie named Gaslight, and it essentially has become in more common usage this last decade or so. And really what this means is that people are given false information. It causes them to doubt things that they once knew to be true. In many ways, it's a psychological use to cause somebody to think about a different reality. They used to know this thing was so certain, so true, but now they're not sure. They're doubting because of the lies, of the manipulation that has been systematically given to them over the course of time, causing them to doubt what they used to believe is true, pushing a false narrative. In order to do that, the real truth needs to be rejected, needs to be gotten rid of, needs to be doubted. In our day and age of deep fakes and bias in the media, it's really hard sometimes to figure out what really is the truth. Maybe we thought we knew something to be true, but now all we hear, all we see, we're not quite sure anymore. Did I really believe that? Is that really true? But now I'm hearing all these other things that are different. And the evidence is being changed. It's a new reality. In the book 1984, George Orwell speaks of something similar in his dystopian future with the Ministry of Truth. Ministry of Truth, a part of the government that what do they do? Rewrite history. There's another narrative the regime needs to make, so the Ministry of Truth rewrites history. As Orwell states, thus history is continuously rewritten. This day-to-day falsification of the past, carried out by the Ministry of Truth, is necessary to the stability of the regime. In other words, they know what was happening in the past actually contradicts their narrative, so we rewrite it, we get rid of it, we destroy it, we burn it. So we have the Ministry of Truth now giving what they say is true, a new history. When it comes to Christianity and the Bible, the truths of the Bible, the truths of doctrine, we need something certain. We need something that can't be changed, something that cannot be rewritten. We need to have that solid foundation. We have that in God's Word. We have that in the Bible. Now, this sermon isn't about the inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture. I'm assuming that we're all on the same page with that. But these are essential to what we are reading this morning from 1 John chapter 5. Because one of the most essential doctrines of Scripture, and what John has been saying throughout this entire book, is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, that man that lived, was truly the Son of God. Because our enemy would like us to believe something different. Our enemy would like us to believe a lie about Jesus, something false. Maybe he's not really divine, he's just a mere human like you and I. Jesus really didn't come to redeem anybody. In fact, he couldn't redeem anybody. Anything else that the devil can use to cause us to doubt who Jesus is and what he has done for us, the uniqueness, the truth of Jesus Christ, that's always under attack. So John was approaching that with his audience. This is true. Jesus is the Son of God. And you've heard it said many times that really Satan only has one tactic. He only has one tool in his toolbox, and that's to lie. It's to deceive. It's to manipulate the truth. In many ways, Satan tries to gaslight us into thinking what we learned and what we knew to be true at one point, maybe now it's false. Maybe we really don't believe that anymore. The church has done this thing for many, many years. It's having to fight against this. The church is always under attack. Even just the authority of the Bible, the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Bible has been under attack. So we have this morning, John presents true, reliable witnesses concerning Christ and his ministry. The brothers and sisters, these continue to bring and to give us witnesses and testimony today so that we can be confident of the truth of the Christian faith. The truth of the gospel to save sinners. So let's consider these testimonies, these witnesses that John gives us in our text. First, water and blood. Second, the Spirit. And finally, eternal life. And may you, brothers and sisters, may you, Christian, may you rest in the truth of God's word. May you rest in that. May you have trust in God's word. It may not be manipulated. May not be fooled into believing something else. So first, let's think about water and blood. In our text in verses 7 and 8, John tells us there are three things that testify, three things that are agree concerning Jesus Christ. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. And John seems in verse 6 to kind of keep the water and the blood together. He kind of separates those out. So we're going to consider those first of all this morning. So first thing we have to ask is, what is John talking about? What is he talking about? What is this reference of the water and the blood? Over the years, many have thought, perhaps, and speculated that maybe this refers to that act of Jesus' side being pierced when he was hanging on the cross. And what came out? Water and blood. Thereby, this refers to his death on the cross. But in verse 6, John does single out just the water through which Jesus came. He goes on to say the water and the blood, but it seems to make more sense that John is talking about two different elements, two different events, not just that one event of his death. So water and blood, two events in Jesus' life. And I hope, children, think about the blood of Christ, that's pretty easy. It has to do with his death on the cross, his sacrificial atoning death in our place. But what about water? Where do we find water in Jesus' ministry? He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He asked the woman at the well for water. But what about the water at Jesus' baptism? When Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water. So if we think of the blood of Jesus Christ as being about his death, about the water being about his baptism, the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. I think his understanding fits the best with what John is getting at in this passage. We have these two elements that bear witness about who Christ is, about what he has done. His life and his ministry from the very beginning to the end. And every moment in between speaks of who Christ is, what he has come to do. It's his ministry. But this also reminds us, even in the past, the prophecies given in the Old Testament, as they too are pointing forward to Christ, his life, and his work. We don't just have the testimony of the New Testament. We have the Old Testament as well, supporting, giving evidence, giving testimony of who Christ is and what he has done for us. All of Christ's work was done when he, because of that result, of that entering into this covenant he had with the Father, the covenant of redemption. Christ said, I'm going to volunteer, I'm going to come, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to represent myself for the people, your people. And everything from that moment on is being fulfilled throughout the pages of Scripture. We have the outworking of God's plan. Even though God's people in the past, yeah, they reject him, they walk away from him time and time again, but ultimately God's plan was moving forward. It was moving forward to that one event, Jesus Christ. And therefore, at the fullness of time, in real place, in real history, Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came. He came to earth, became incarnate, took upon human flesh. And Jesus in John chapter 5, he says that all the Old Testament scriptures bear witness about me. Everything that you read in the Old Testament bears witness about me. And Jesus was confronting those who believed in Moses but rejected Christ. And Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe in me. Moses was speaking of me. And again, at a certain point in real history, Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry. And we know that because it's recorded for us in the gospel accounts. And who wrote one of those gospel accounts? The Apostle John, the author of 1 John. And that account is a true testimony. It bears witness about what Jesus Christ came on earth to do and accomplish. And we have those other three gospels as well, which continue to add credibility, to support, this is who Jesus is. One of the unique things about Christianity, the Christian faith, is it's a completely historical religion. If the events that we say happened really didn't happen, that's a completely different thing. If the events really didn't happen, then everything is a lie. Other religions can endure the past being kind of made up or embellished. It's really not about the past. It's how do you feel right now? What is your experience right now? But not so with the Christian faith. It is required that everything really happened as it is recorded for us in the Bible. It really happened. Of course, there are things that still haven't happened yet. And we're waiting for those. I hope you really are waiting for those things to happen. But Christianity is a historical religion. These things happen. These things have a testimony. They have a witness. The water of Christ's baptism, the beginning of his earthly ministry. The blood of his cross, finishing Christ's atoning work. Everything in between. Are real testimonies. They bear real witness. And all these events are recorded for us in the pages of God's Word. So as we consider these two elements, the water and the blood, baptism, his life, his death, we can't miss the point that these things were done by Christ for us. Christ did this. He really did this for us in our place. Think about the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. That water. And all of his life after that. We can think about that as Christ's active obedience. He kept God's law perfectly for us. He lived a holy and righteous life. Because that's what God demands of those who bear his image. They need to keep his law. Christ did that. Christ did it. He did it for us in our place. Think about the end of Christ's ministry, the blood, his death on the cross. The shedding of blood reminds us of Christ's passive obedience. He willingly suffered the curse of God's law perfectly for us. He died a perfectly righteous, holy, and just death. It's actually the death that God demands of all of his image bearers who have sinned against him. So God demands. Christ did it for us in our place. So his whole life from the beginning to the end was done in our place. He fulfilled what we couldn't do. From beginning to end, there was never a moment that Jesus slipped in fulfilling what God requires of his people. He did it for us perfectly. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the perfect wrath of God because of our sins was poured on Jesus Christ and we get his righteousness? In many ways, that's really the gospel. We have the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they're pointing to the work that Jesus Christ did in our place so we could stand before God, holy, righteous, and above reproach. That's the testimony we have. That's the testimony that bears witness for all of God's children. The water, the blood, pointing to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Solid testimony to that truth. But there's something else, actually someone else as well, that agrees with those. And that brings us to our second point, the Spirit. Throughout history, those who are opposed to Reformed theology quite often will claim that we don't focus on the Holy Spirit enough. You don't talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, if we go strictly by the numbers, yeah, we don't. We focus more on Christ. And rightly so. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, but he points to Christ. G.I. Packard said the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. A spotlight illuminates something. The focus, the object of our focus isn't the light, it's what the light is pointing to, what the light is shining upon. When I was a kid in Southern California, every so often we would look up in the sky and if there were clouds, sometimes you could see spotlights circling around in the clouds. They were saying something is happening. There's a new restaurant opening or a new business. So we had to go drive our car around to find where those spotlights were, to hear about this new restaurant, this new business. We didn't have social media back then. We had to go find lights and drive in our cars. Sounds kind of weird, but it's kind of fun too. But once we got to that parking lot, we see the spotlights going up. We just didn't stare at the lights. What are they here for? What are they promoting? Let's go check out that restaurant. Let's go into that business. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. He points us to Christ, but he also draws us to him. He draws us to Christ. He makes us see him more clearly for the first time. And then more and more throughout our life, the Spirit illuminates Christ more and more. The canons of Dort say the Spirit enlightens our mind so that we can understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 that without the Spirit, our minds are dark. In fact, there's like this veil, this heavy curtain that covers us. So we can't see Jesus Christ. There's this veil in front of us. But when the Spirit works, that veil is removed. And we can see Christ for the first time. He removes the veil, makes us see Christ. He regenerates us. He makes us alive. And he creates true faith. The Spirit causes us to come to Christ, to see him. And so when we do have true faith, when we really do believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And John is telling us in our text that that too is a sure, that is a reliable witness of Christ. Now most of us, many of us, grew up with the understanding of who Christ is from the youngest of ages. We've understood these things, at least to some effect. And maybe later on in our life, we learn more and more. That's the Spirit working. When some come to this understanding much later in their life, perhaps when they were a hater of Christ, And through the Spirit's working through the gospel, they now become a lover of Christ. How is that possible? From one moment being a hater to being a lover of Christ. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working. And that's a true witness. That bears witness of who Christ is and what he has done. And again, the canons of Dort and the third and fourth head of doctrines really highlight the Spirit's work in conversion and regeneration. It reminds us that our wills, through the Spirit's work, they're made active. They're healed. They're made alive. Previously, our wills were bent away from God. We hated him. But through the Spirit's work, our wills are bent back. They're made active. They're made alive. It's not forcing it. It's not against our desires. No, in fact, the Spirit makes us want to do these things. He wants us to trust in Jesus Christ. Our wills are bent back. We want to believe. And we actually do believe. The Spirit works throughout all of that. But yet it's a testimony of Jesus Christ. A testimony of Christ through the Spirit. And that's what John says in verse 10 of our text. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness himself. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have that witness. You have a witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has come and saved you through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's a real change, something that really happens in our hearts. And we believe this testimony. We trust this witness. But what does John say about those who reject the water, the blood, and the Spirit? When you reject these witnesses, when you reject this testimony, John says we make God out to be a liar. God has given us these things. But if we reject them, what are we saying? God, you're a liar. That's not true. It's false. It's a lie. And really, that's why John is writing this epistle, or one of the reasons why he's writing this epistle. He wants to strengthen the believers in the church because they are being constantly brought under attack. Jesus isn't human. Jesus is only human. He's not divine. He didn't really come. He really didn't die. He's not the Son of God. All these things that are just coming at them, John is reminding them, no, these things are true. You have these witnesses. This understanding, this faith in Jesus Christ that you have, that's proof that the Son of God really is Jesus. It only comes from the Spirit. Some of you perhaps come from a tradition where in the church service or any other opportunity that you can, there was a time for people to give their testimonies. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Well, quite often those testimonies, instead of pointing to Christ, start to point to the individual. Well, we start getting lost in the weeds pretty quickly. But that doesn't mean that testimonies are completely void out of our tradition. In fact, the elders over the last couple of weeks have heard those testimonies of three of our young people. We heard the public confessions of Stella and Malachi last week. We also heard Livy Nightum. Unfortunately, it's my fault. It's not in the bulletin this week. And Lord willing, we'll hear her public profession next week. But the elders have the opportunity to hear those testimonies from our young people. We love it. We praise the Lord with them and how the Lord has worked in their hearts. Brought them to this point, they want to publicly profess their faith. Desiring to be a communicant member of Christ's church. It's a wonderful thing. It's a highlight of our meeting. You only hear just a few words. We ask them a few questions, and they say, I do. We get to hear a lot more. We praise the Lord. These three agree: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And as John says in verse 9, this is the testimony of God. This is God's testimony. If we receive the testimony of men in our everyday life, and we do, in our work, in our talking with people, we trust what they say. We believe their testimony. Well, God is so much greater. So we are to believe God, believe his testimony. And throughout God's word, he gives us that testimony. We have it recounted for us in a very special way in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But we have it throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament as well. They bear witness. They give testimony This is who Christ is. This is what God has done for us. But John also gives us one more witness. And that leads to our final point, eternal life. Now, upon first glance, this could seem to be kind of an odd testimony because it's something we don't have yet. It's something we can't see. It's something that we can't hear. So how does eternal life bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, yeah, there is a part of this testimony that isn't a reality yet. We aren't in our glorified, immortal bodies right now. But there's already been a real change in us. The Catechism in question and answer 58, it asks, how does the article of the Apostles' Creed concerning life everlasting comfort you? And the beginning of the answer is, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Already, right now, in our hearts, we have the beginning of eternal joy. As we consider just a moment ago, the witness of the Spirit, how He works in our minds, He works in our hearts. The beginning of our eternal joy, again, is something that the Spirit gives to us. It's another testimony, it's another witness of the truth of Christ. The more that I have been by the bedside of people who are dying, I have seen this testimony play out. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the outer nature wastes away. We can all see that. But the inner nature is being renewed day by day. Looking forward to the things of eternity. Not the things that are earthly, not the things that are transient, but the things that are eternal. You can see that change in people. Their hearts, their minds aren't concerned about the things of this life. The focus is on their Heavenly Father. The focus is on Christ and the Spirit. It's a true testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He changes us. Gives us the beginning of that eternal joy that we are going to have for all of eternity. And John says at the end of verse 11, and this life is in the Son. And brothers and sisters, there's no reason for us to doubt that this isn't true of us. If we believe in the witness, if we believe in God's word, the water, the blood, the Spirit, then we can be certain that this testimony too of eternal life is true of us. We have it. We have everlasting life. And the final verses of our text are a great reminder to all of us. But especially those who do not believe, who do not trust in Jesus Christ, you need to hear that if you do not believe in Christ, you do not have life. All those promises that God has given to us, they're not yours. You don't have eternal life if you don't trust in Christ. I've been struck over the past number of years how vocal, how angry, how offended, and how active those who hate Christ have become. They find their life, they find their purpose in opposing anything that they can of the triune God and of Jesus Christ and the church. They hate it so much. Their identity is wrapped up in the fact that they hate Christ and hate His church. But in contrast, generally speaking, Christians are quiet. We have peace. It doesn't mean that we aren't to be quiet about defending our faith. We are to tell others about Jesus Christ. But is it not part of our testimony and a part of our witness that we find our life in Christ? We find our life in His church? That we don't find our life in politics, the government, other social institutions that are going to come and go? Isn't that part of our witness? We can live quiet lives, work in a vocation for God's glory, for the good of our neighbor, raise kids, go to church, serve in the church. We can do all these things quietly. We have peace and we rest because God has given us something, eternal life. We know it. We're certain about it. So many in the world are grasping at anything that they can to find purpose, to find meaning, to find their life. Anything. All those things that are transient, those things, they're going to go away at some point. But I also find it interesting that so many in the world are finding their life in the fact that they are oppressed. According to the world, the more oppressed you are, the more you're alive, the more you're living. The more intersections that you have, well, your identity is all the better. The greater is your identity, the more you're living. What a horrible way to live. What a horrible way to live, to find your identity in how you are oppressed. What about Christians? Where do we find our life? We find our life in Him, in the Son, in Jesus Christ. The one who was oppressed, marginalized, suffered, judged, so we wouldn't have to. We don't have to go about looking about ways that we can be oppressed and marginalized. No, Christ has done that for us. We can sit back and rest in the truth of the gospel. Children, especially teenagers, when we are led to the rock that is higher than I, when we build our foundation upon Christ and that solid rock, that's where we have life. As we heard earlier in John chapter 10, we have that life abundantly. Not just a little bit, but abundantly. Way more than the world can offer to us. That's what Christ gives to us. We have life, we have it abundantly. Don't believe the lies of the world. The world wants you to believe anything else but that. Don't believe them. There's no peace. There's no life in this present evil age. Remember what John said in chapter 2 of our epistle. This world is passing away. So don't look for your life in the world. It's not going to last forever. Christ is. And by God's grace, we see this testimony of eternal life. We see this true life now in Christ bearing fruit as the church continues to grow, as the Spirit continues to draw people to Christ and give them true faith. We continue to see it. It has always been the case whenever our enemy tries to attack the church, persecute church, to kill Christians, what happens to the church? It grows. It flourishes. 1,500 years, the church has said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What our enemy wants to have happen, the exact opposite thing happens. The church grows. Visibly and spiritually. Because Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be preached in churches. Because it is through that gospel that the Spirit creates true faith. It's through that preaching of the gospel that brings new life, eternal life, in the Son, beginning right now. We have it. The beginning of that eternal joy. It's ours. It's such a tragedy when pulpits are used to preach something else. Social justice, politics, whatever it is. Anything but the gospel. It's such a tragedy. No wonder so many churches are dying and have been for many years. They've lost the message. Many of you might not know, but there's a plaque on this pulpit. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. John 12:21. That's what you need to hear. That's what we need to proclaim from this pulpit. Constant reminder. Nobody else, nothing else is proclaimed but Christ. Christ and the gospel. In conclusion, if you have your Bibles open, turn back one verse from where we began our text, to John 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we overcome the world? By believing Jesus is the Son of God. How counterintuitive is that to the world? Overcome the world by massing an army, by becoming rich, by becoming powerful. No. We overcome the world by believing in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. All those testimonies, all those witnesses that God has given to us about Christ, we trust them. We believe in them. Our enemy doesn't want us to believe those things. Our enemy doesn't want us to believe we overcome the world by believing in Jesus Christ. So what is he going to do? He's going to bring any false witness, any false prophet, any false testimony that he can. He doesn't care what it is, as long as our minds are taken away from Jesus Christ. He's going to distract us. He's going to give us lies. Later in the book of Revelation, John will talk a few times about the false prophet and the false witness that he brings. Listen to what he writes in Revelation 19:20. We're told that the false prophet, who in the presence of the beast had done signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. False prophets, giving false witnesses, even doing false signs. Don't believe them. Don't believe it. If you hear anything that is against God's word, it's a lie. Don't believe it. Don't trust it. This is the true testimony of God we have. God's word. If you hear anything else, don't believe it. Talk to me. Talk to Reverend Stromer. Talk to Reverend Doningo. Talk to an elder. This is God's word. The devil wants us to close that book, put it on a shelf, and say it's obsolete. Doesn't have testimony for us today. Oh, it does. It's still a true testimony, pointing to Jesus Christ and his work. Listen also to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan can look good. He can look like an angel of light. He can send his minions into the church to make them think, oh, this is really true. It's not. It's going against God's word. And what is their end? Paul says their end will correspond to their deeds. When I read Revelation 19:20, I didn't read the last little bit. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That's their end. That's the end of those who bring false prophecies, those who bring false witness, those who bring false testimonies. But that's also the end of all those who do not have their life in Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we'll sing the great hymn of John Newton, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Listen to the final two verses. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. That's the end of all those who are in Jesus Christ. Come. Come into the joy of your master. And I pray that's what your end is. That you've overcome the world because of Jesus Christ, the Spirit giving you that faith. You've overcome the world. And your end is to be welcomed into God's house for eternity. God has given us reliable, trustworthy witnesses, the water, the blood, the Spirit, and eternal life. Believe those testimonies. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you on this Lord's Day, again, Lord, you have called us into your house, and Lord, we get to hear from you. And yet again, Lord, we are reminded of the witnesses, the testimony that you've given to your church for thousands of years. Lord, may we believe it. May we trust in it. May your Spirit continue to work on our hearts. And Lord, where we have the darkness, where that veil is still over covering our eyes, Lord, may you remove it completely so we can see Jesus Christ. And Lord, sometimes for the first time, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will work in that way even here this morning. But Lord, for all those who've had that veil removed, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, Lord, may we continue to rest in the truth, the reality of these true witnesses that you have given to us. Lord, as the church is under attack, Lord, may we continue to press forward, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit, the strength of Christ, for Lord, he is being proclaimed. Lord, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.